Would you take a copy of God's Word this morning? We'll turn open to the book of 1 John as we continue our way through that book. If you want to use a Pew Bible, which is right in front of you, you can turn right to page 1023 in the Pew Bible. 1023. This morning we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 21 this morning. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And let's pray before we open God's Word together. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask for your help. We're thankful that you have promise to give it as the word is read and as it is proclaimed. We're thankful that you and the Son sent the Spirit into the world to press and impress this word upon our hearts and our minds and our souls. And we pray even this morning that there would be a stirring of your Spirit in our midst and in our very person. And that you would receive the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient word of God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Obviously, this is a longer passage, and there is an awful lot that is in this passage, and we are not going to cover all of it today. I'm actually going to do something that's a little different from what is normative as I preach here on Sunday mornings. I simply want to provide a little bit of the theological overview of this passage and pull out the doctrine that John is walking us through here, and the main doctrinal emphases that he is bringing to bear upon us as we read this passage. This is a great passage. It's one of those text that you would do well to read often and to think through often and to search your own heart often with and meditate upon and even maybe even memorize this passage. But the thesis of this passage is in the opening exhortation. And it's that where he says, let us love one another. And then there's a kind of bookend to this passage, the very last verse in verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, this is not a foreign idea in the book of 1 John as we've been going through it. You've seen him already talk about this, but now as he gets here to the middle of chapter 4, he's zeroing in on this and he's going to make this his emphasis in this text. But I want you to note how he begins. He includes himself. It's easy to point at others and say, oh, I wish that they were more loving to me, to others. Not how John begins. No, the onus is on self. He says, let us, exhortation, love one another. The first question you have to ask is, who are the others, the one another? Well, they are fellow Christians. He begins our passage by calling them the beloved. This is a name for the covenant people of God. He is speaking of the beloved, those who claim the name of Christ because they possess the person of Christ, the love of Christ, Christians, brothers. And that's made all the more clear as we go through the rest of this passage. He gives the cause for why they should, quote, love one another. He says, verse 7, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then in verse 8, he gives a negation, the negative. Anyone who does not love, conclusion, if you don't love, that person does not know God. How does he get to that conclusion? Well, verse 8, and again verse 16, because God is love. There are two different types of people. Those who love the brothers know God. Those who do not love the brothers and sisters do not know God. Why? Because love is from God, because God is love. The greatest evidence of your faith in Christ is your love for the people of Christ. So let's try and make sense of this. Let's start at the beginning of John's thought process. 3 points this morning. First, know that God is love. Know that God is love. Second, because God is love, love is from God. And then third, because God is love, and we are of God, we love. It's my way of trying to summarize the whole passage. So first, know that God is love. Now, this is something that you and I may start to take for granted, even this idea that you and I can know God, but this isn't something that you are to take for granted. It shouldn't be lost on you that you have the ability to know God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to always talk about the hidden God. He's the hidden God. And he gets that biblically. So an example would be Isaiah chapter 45. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. God is hidden in that he is not fully knowable. Mystery always remains when we consider and when you and I speak about God. Why? Because we are finite and he is infinite. And we cannot, in and of ourselves, grasp what he is and who he is completely. He's transcendent. His glory is beyond. There's a gulf between the Creator and the creation. And that depth of his majesty and his otherness, it can't be reached by mere human creatures, by mere human thought. If you and I could somehow capture the infinite with our finite minds, then he's controllable. He's manageable. As God declares, Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But there's an even greater fundamental barrier than our finitude. There's true inability to know him. And that's due to our fallenness. We can't know him. But it's not just that we can't know him. We don't want to know him in and of ourselves. We turned from him in our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. As one theologian said, God's absence is not a matter of distance, intellectual or otherwise, but a matter of relational estrangement. The problem is not epistemological, that is, knowledge-based, but ethical or soteriological, that is, morally, salvation-wise. We haven't fallen out of remembrance so much as we have fallen out of favor. There's a cloud. There's a darkness. There's a shroud. But the hidden God, Martin Luther would often talk about, is also amazingly the God who reveals himself. The hidden God is the revealed God. He takes initiative and he makes himself known, and he makes himself known, as John says, as the one who is love. God is love. So let's explore that. God is love. What does that mean? Well, that means that God is marked by the attribute of love. But even when we say that, it can be very confusing, because we think, you have God, and then he takes these different attributes, whether it's love or holiness or goodness or righteousness, and he kind of puts them on as garments on his person, if you will. But it's not that. No. God is love. He's indistinguishable from his attributes. And theologians will say that he is a simple being, not simplistic, but simple, and that he is one. And so you could speak about the fact that his holiness, if we took that as an attribute, you and I trying to wrap our minds around that he's holy. Well, it's true, he's holy, but that holiness is always a loving holiness. It's always a good holiness. It's also always a just holiness. And his love, it's always holy, and it's always good, and it's always just. God is love. He is his attributes as much as the attributes are him. And John says that he is love. He's love in, maybe the way to speak about it best is that in the Trinity, this one Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons. And the Father has always loved the Son. And the Son has always loved the Father. He's love. Which leads to our second point. God is love, so love, John says, is from God. He moves towards us in love. Love is from God. That's what he says. Verse 7, what does that mean? Well, John gives us the answer in verse 9 and following. The love of God was made manifest among us. Love comes from God. It's not caused by us. It's not cajoled by us. It's not solicited by us. It's the overflow. It's the outward extending, the springing forth of that love that already exists between the persons of the Godhead, but aimed at us. So when John says in his gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, this is the flow of his goodness to his creatures, what we call love. But it is, as Calvin once commented, the love that you and I receive, the love which is received by us, is that which is due to the only begotten Son. It's the overflow of that love. So when we begin to look at the love of God and you say, well, God is love here, What does that mean, that God is love? Well, it's tied up with his very essence, with his very being. And you and I become the recipients of that love as it overflows and as his goodness is pointed at us. And there's a lot of confusion, I think, when we see that God loves in the Scriptures. What does that mean that he loves? And I don't tend to do this with you, but I want to give you some theological categories, big words, because I think it's incredibly helpful when we get to this doctrine here with love. So there's a threefold division of understanding historically God's love or his goodness that he shows to his people. First, there is the love of God for his creation. What we call the love of benevolence. That is his goodwill towards the creatures that he has created. He has a general kindness, a general kind will towards his creation, a general compassion towards creation. There's no malice in him. There's no maliciousness. He desires that none should perish. That's benevolence. Or God so loved the world. That's a love of benevolence. It speaks of his goodwill. Second, there is the love that God demonstrates generally for his people, his love of what we call beneficence. And whereas the love of benevolence is his general will, his aptitude to good, to kindness, to compassion, the willing of it, this love of beneficence is his actual demonstration of it. It's his action to do the good. For example, God makes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. That's love. The fact that he will give food to our daily bread to both those who are his people and those who are not his people. That's beneficence. It's universal. We talk about these two loves, benevolence, his goodwill towards creatures and creation, and his beneficence, his demonstration of that. We could speak about that in a universal sense. It is true of all mankind. So in a very real sense, you can say, if you ask the question, does God love everyone? The answer is yes. He loves everybody in the sense of love of benevolence and love of beneficence. But the third is what John has in mind in our passage. And it is what we call God's love of complacency. That's a little confusing because when you and I hear complacent today, we think of somebody that's lazy or we think of someone that's slothful. But the old meaning of that word was that there was delight, there was contentment. As someone said when they walked out the first service, said, oh, that helps me so much when the Father says of the Son when he was baptized, this is my Son in whom I take good pleasure. He said, that always confused me. That makes sense. Yeah, that there's a delight, a love of complacency. It is that love that he has for his Son. And it's that love that becomes ours in the Son. And it is only those who are in Christ who enjoy this love of complacency, his delight. and that he delights to see them grow in Christ and mature in Christ and be conformed to the image of Christ and be heirs with Christ. This is why you can get to like Romans 9, and Paul will quote from the Old Testament scriptures, and why you can have a passage such as, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, what? How can you hate Esau? He's created in your image. Well, we're talking about the love of complacency. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Are these different levels of love? No, not in one sense. Because his love doesn't increase and it doesn't diminish. He is love, as John says. But the effect of that love, as Turton helpfully summarizes, is unequal because some effects of love are greater than others. There are thus degrees of his love. He is love, and that love, his goodness towards his creation, is poured out, but the effects of that are different. John here is focused upon the love of complacency that flows from God through the Son to us. So he says in verse 9, it, that love, was made manifest among us in that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. How do you know this love of God, this love of complacency? How do you know love? Well, he manifested it, John says. He showed it. How? In the most demonstrative possible way. God sent God. God the Father, who has always loved God the Son. God the Son, who has always loved the Father. The Father sends the Son into the world. He adorns himself with flesh so that he suffers along mankind. He lives a perfectly righteous life so that then he suffers upon the cross and he dies, bearing the very wrath of his Father, who has always loved him, so that he might be buried and raised on the third day, so that we might receive that love of the Father in him. How do you know this love of God, that God is love? It's the most demonstrative possible way that he could show us to those who did not know him and didn't even want to know him. He shows us love. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what we could not do, what we did not even want, he does as an overflow of his love. I think not always the most demonstrative love because of who was sent and what was given, but you think of who it was given for. You and I are rebels. We are sinners. We have done everything we can to hate God. We're born into this world that very way, and then we just live in such a manner. And we have all the weight of our sin upon us and all the weight of that guilt of our sin upon us. And the very anger of God is aimed at us and the very wrath of God is aimed at us. And he comes, the Son comes, sent by the Father of love, so that you don't bear that sin or that guilt. So you don't bear that judgment. Couldn't be more demonstrable love. At verse 10, he makes it clear that he loved us and sent a Son to not only be an expiation for our sins, we often talk about that, but Also, I think it's right here to translate that as a propitiation for sins. His expiation just removes the sin, it covers it over. But it wasn't just that that you needed. You have to understand that the anger of God was aimed at you. And that anger had to be propitiated. It had to be satisfied. And so the very anger of God by the death of the Son of God propitiates, it satisfies the anger of God. He did this in love. Notice again, Christ didn't die to make God love us. God is love. And he sent a son in love. And in love, he propitiates his own right, holy, wrath-filled anger at sin by shedding the blood and taking the life of his very son. And the son willingly bears that wrath in love. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit, that agent of love, into the world, as John goes on in this passage to speak about, to take up residence in us, to apply the very love of the Father through the Son to us. It is a God of love. It is a Son of love. I love how Thomas Goodwin will speak about it, the old Puritan. He said, if there were infinite worlds made up of infinite creatures with infinite love, it would not match the love that was in the heart of that one man, Christ Jesus. God is love. Which takes us to our third point and back to the beginning thesis. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Therefore, because God is love and we are of God, we love. It's the family virtue. It's what's to mark you. As one New Testament scholar said, a person cannot come into a relationship with a loving God without being transformed into a loving person. And in John's mind, the love of God has been poured out upon us in God the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit so that we are so welled up by this love that we are transformed by this love, and then it splashes over the borders of our lives into the lives of those around us. If you've been loved, you can't help but love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. That's what he says. It's interesting where he goes, at least to me. I think if I was going to finish that sentence, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. And I would say, well, we also ought to love God. But that's not where John goes. He goes, if we are so loved, then we are to love one another. Well, why, John? Well, he gives us the reason in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not or has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What he is saying is this, your brothers and sisters in Christ are before your face. It's awfully easy to say, well, I love God. That's easy. It's quite another to love those that are right before your face because it takes action. It takes demonstration like that, that love of beneficence. And we are to demonstrate it by delighting in those around us. You know God, who is love, so love your brothers and sisters in God. Told you this before, but it's, I think, worth repeating. When I went to college, I was a devout atheist, and some Christians invited me to a fellowship, and I went to their fellowship one night, and walking into that fellowship of 100 or so college students, I remember three distinct thoughts. Looked around the room, and one, I was surprised by how many people my age were happy to be at church. That blows every category in my mind. This many people, one, two, that they're happy to be here. That's strange. The third, though, is what bowled me over. And that was going around the room, and I was putting people in categories. There are some geeks, there are some jocks, there are some outcasts, there. And I was just watching them mix with each other and talk with each other. It was a palpable love that was in the room. And I thought, those people are weird. And I'm curious why they're so weird. And I had to keep going back to find out why they were so weird. Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another. Two closing thoughts on this family virtue. First, let love be what marks you as an individual. Let love be what marks you as an individual. Love. It's the family virtue. Now, this is what I wonder. I wonder, do you think about love as a discipline? That it's something you are to pursue. That it's something you're to grow in. That you're to labor at. That you're seeking to be more mature in. It takes effort. John Newton once commented rightfully, he said, obedience is the best test of sincerity. Feelings are various, transient, and often deceitful. And that's true. True love for others will be demonstrated. You will show it. You will give your lives in service of one another. You will seek to humbly and quietly serve one another. You will refrain from gossip and slander and ridicule and hatred, and you will replace it with encouragement and hope and refreshing the souls of the saints, as Paul said about Philemon, not insisting upon your own way, but living in patience and living in goodness and living in grace and living in gratitude and living in kindness. Those are not easily counterfeited, and they're not easily faked, or at least not for a long period of time. It's not easy, especially in the midst of the body of Christ. It gets tried, it gets tested. It's not always easy to love the brothers and sisters. John Newton was thinking upon this and thinking about his own pursuit of loving others, and he has ministered to me well over 20 years now through his letters along lines like this. And I want to give you a quote of what he talked about his own pursuit of love. He said, I well know that the little measure of knowledge I have obtained in the things of God has not been owing to my own wisdom and docility, but to his goodness. Nor did I get it all at once. He's been pleased to exercise much patience and long-suffering towards me. For about 27 years past, since he first gave me a desire of learning from himself, he has graciously accommodated himself to my weakness, borne with my mistakes, and helped me through innumerable prejudices, which, but for his mercy, would have been insuperable hindrances. And then he says this, I have therefore no right to be angry, impatient, or censorious, especially as I have still much to learn and am so poorly influenced by what I seem to know. That's a good mindset. That's a good way to think. I am what I am only by the grace of Christ, the love and goodness of God poured out upon me in Christ. If there's anything good, it's by His grace. And He is so very patient with me, so very long-suffering with me, so very kind with me. I am recipient of that love. And even what I know, I don't always live as I even know what I know. He continues to love me. That shapes your mind towards others. I can be patient with him. I can be kind towards her. I can be gracious with him. Let love be what marks you as an individual. Second, let love be what marks us as a whole, as a congregation. I've said this to you probably for the past number of years, probably since COVID days, but I truly think the great apologetic of our age is going to be love and is love. It used to be people would walk into a church and they came with questions and they wanted their thoughts. They wanted answers to their questions. They wanted rational arguments, and that would somehow open the door. There are other generations that they would come through the doors of a church because they wanted to train their children in morality, and they wanted them in a context where they felt like morals were being taught. But you realize that's not why people will walk in these doors now. They don't think you're moral. In fact, they think you're bigots, you're haters. But when they walk in those doors, or we invite them in those doors, or we reach out to our neighbors, or they come over when we're having other people in the church over, and we invite some of our neighbors over to introduce them, what we want them to encounter is this very strange thing that happens in this and only this. It's a love unlike any other. In a world that is so disparate and that is in constant contention with each other, you walk in these doors and you realize as you walk into this room, there are people from different socioeconomic classes, from different ethnicities, speaking different languages, with different backgrounds, different stages of life, different political views, different philosophical views, and they're all together. They seem to love one another because they have Christ, the most important thing in common. We want, when they walk through those doors, to find that they can't leave these doors without saying, "Those are weird people. They love like nothing I've seen before." We love because He first loved us. We've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that this love has been poured out upon us, and that it is a love that keeps us into the very end. That you are love, and that we are a people transformed by your love. We pray that more and more it would be manifest in our persons and manifest in our relationships with one another. That we would truly love one another, even as we have been loved. And we pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.